This is the Faith Factor podcast, and as we near the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, we're running into some interpretive questions that are brain stretchers. We've got some difficult issues to sort through. Let's pick it up, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now that's simple enough. Verse 17 summarizes and acts like a bridge, a connection from what Peter was teaching in the prior verses about living for Christ, demonstrating a Christ-like attitude in the face of suffering for Christ, and then moving on in verse 18 to talk about Christ's suffering and dying as our example and to achieve our salvation eternally. That's the gospel. We may not be called to suffer much for Christ, at least not when compared to the level of suffering of believers in other parts of the world, or compared to these believers in Asia Minor. Maybe that'll happen to us in a future day, only the Lord knows for sure. But I want to make this point about suffering. One of the advantages of progressing in age is to gain experience. And part of my rich experience is to observe, to witness, those who were called on to suffer by Christ. It is rich in that it is so unique, so unusual, so faith-affirming to see these saints who weren't being persecuted by non-believers because they love the Lord Jesus. That's what it is to suffer for Christ. But these believers were called to suffer by Christ. If we believe that everything that comes into the life of the believer has been allowed by the Lord Jesus for the purpose of making us more like Him, more holy, more righteous, then we have to affirm that suffering in our lives has been permitted by Him. He could have intervened, and He can at any time. But the fact that one that the Lord Jesus loves and has died for is experiencing pain, physical, emotional, relational, is to be understood as having been permitted by Him in some way for His purpose. So, rather than to suffer for Christ, these folks are called to suffer by Christ. And to watch them continue to express confidence and faith and hope, to witness them growing in their love for the Lord Jesus and their desire to look beyond the horizon, to be with Him forever, is encouraging to anyone of us who has the privilege to observe that up close. Verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." The gospel is so amazing in that it costs us nothing. The gospel is free, but that doesn't mean it's cheap. When you consider the work of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in planning the drama of redemption, when you consider the Son of God leaving the elegance, the glory, the majesty and luxury, and the order and reverence of heaven to come to earth, where He was profaned and rejected, vilified, and ultimately crucified, you have to ask, why would He do that? Why would He take onto Himself humanity? Why would He come in the incarnation or enfleshment of God to be so badly abused, insulted, mistreated? He did it because of His reckless, prodigal, unconditional love. We love Him because He first loved us, we are told in 1 John 4. And here Peter reminds us that He was righteous, we were unrighteous. As explained elsewhere in the New Testament, we were evil, we were enemies of God, and we hated God. And here's the thing, the gospel is free to us, but when we come to Christ, it will cost us everything, the entirety of who we are. That's biblical lordship, submitting as slaves to our master. Verse 18 continues, "He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." So here's your first interpretive challenge. Your Bible may say, made alive in the Spirit. But there has been much discussion in theological circles as to what Spirit is Peter referring. And because this deals with the resurrection, it is worth some extra thinking on our part. So, is Peter suggesting that the Spirit of Christ empowered Him to be made alive again at the resurrection? After all, the Lord Jesus in John 10 said of His own life, "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Or is Peter referring to God the Father, who of course is also pure Spirit, reminiscent of what Peter said in his own sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, "But God raised Him from the dead." Usually, when the apostles refer to God in conjunction with the Lord Jesus, we understand that to be God the Father. Additionally, Paul in Romans 6 observes, "just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father." Some folks say, well, That's pretty easy because here in verse 18, my Bible has the word Spirit capitalized, and that therefore always refers to the Holy Spirit. But you need to realize that the capital S is a translator's editorial edition. The original Greek language of the first century in which Peter wrote had no punctuation, no capitals, and in fact, there weren't even spaces between the words. So when the translators capitalize Spirit to identify the Holy Spirit, they're making an interpretive decision. It may or may not be what the original biblical writer intended. However, I personally do think Peter's pointing to the role of the Holy Spirit in raising Jesus from the dead. And if that's correct, then in some sense that is beyond our capacity to fully apprehend, the resurrection of Christ was a Trinitarian activity involving the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But if there's some discussion and various speculative options suggested for that phrase, there is much more divergence of opinion as to what Peter means in verse 19 when he says, "Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." The Apostles' Creed is a statement of faith that many Christians have loved for centuries. In fact, many churches recite it each week. However, it's often taken as having similar authority to the Scripture because it came from the Apostles, didn't it? Well, in a word, no. It was based on the Apostolic Gospel and was a creedal statement that continued to evolve. Nobody knows who first composed it or even where, or when exactly that was, but it is clearly a man-made document written a long time ago, centuries after the death of the Apostles of Christ. I mention all of that because the Creed, after concisely saying of Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, then in the next line states, he descended into hell. That phrase appears to have not been in the earlier drafts of the Creed, and that's sometimes why you see an asterisk next to this line. But as the Creed evolved, this was added, and consequently this text in verse 19 is taken, as suggested by the Creed, to mean that during the 3 days between his death on Friday afternoon until his resurrection early Sunday morning, the Lord Jesus preached the gospel in the dungeons of hell. But we have to ask, is that correct? And for what purpose would he do that? And I have to wonder, would we interpret verse 19 that way if it wasn't for the Apostles' Creed? And then verse 19 generates more questions. The he appears to be the Lord Jesus, and he preached through the Spirit, however that is defined from verse 18. So a series of other questions emerge. When did this preaching occur? Why? To which spirits did he preach? And what is the prison in which they were confined? In my study, I don't think there is a clear majority among conservative Bible teachers on what the Bible means here. The popular view among many Bible students is, as I've indicated, that Jesus went to hell to preach for some unspecified reason, as the Apostles' Creed indicates. But what does the Bible teach? Let me give you briefly the considered opinions of a few trusted Bible teachers. John MacArthur believes Jesus did go to hell to preach, like the Creed suggests. Here's what MacArthur says, quote, "When the text says Christ made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, it is indicating that he purposefully went to an actual place to make a triumphant announcement to captive beings before he rose on the third day." The reformer John Calvin, 5 centuries ago, believed that the spirit of Jesus actually did descend into hell, but that it happened while he was on the cross, paying for the sin of the world, and that he could or would no longer need to descend into hell once he had declared it is finished. R.C. Sproul believes that Peter has here in view the people that Jesus preached to during his earthly ministry, those that Peter witnessed hearing and rejecting the gospel of the kingdom. Those people, their spirits, are held in captivity to sin. And even while they are still living on earth, imprisoned by their unbelief, unless they respond to the gospel in faith. That's a fairly different view than the prior ones. I'd like to suggest one more alternative that I've come to believe for your consideration. The Spirit of Christ was proclaiming the truth of repentance and response to God through the prophets of God throughout the Old Testament. and way back as far as at the time of Noah. When Noah preached, it was the Spirit of Christ within Noah declaring that truth. Noah's audience was composed of the people of his generation who cynically scoffed at him, rejected his message. Those people are now in hell, but had been preached to during their lifetime, millennia ago, by the second person of the Trinity speaking through the prophetic witness of Noah back in Genesis chapter 6. And I think that's why Peter continues in verse 19, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Just like the flood was a total break with the former lives of Noah and his family, because the earth and everything in it was destroyed while they were in the ark, Peter is explaining that public baptism is also a break with the former life of the believer. Baptism does not save someone in terms of their eternal salvation, but it saves them from going back or being tempted to return to their prior life. Because when baptism was done in a public setting, the believer was marked out as having renounced the Jewish faith, at least as it was understood by the Jewish elite, to follow Jesus as their Messiah. And that was a tipping point in their life. That was a point of no return. They were in that way saved from returning to their prior life. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.